My name is Paul Buckley, lead pastor here, and it's my privilege to lead us through the Word of God today. We'll be in 1 Timothy. Just a side note, we are running a course called Crossroads, and I just want to encourage you to be a part of this if you're able on Wednesday nights. It is probably the best program and the best truth, most powerful truth, that you can access freely through this course in the gospel to help with things like addictions and desires, unwanted desires that are maybe controlling your life, appetites out of control, things like that. Really things we all face, but in a Christ-centered way. So I just want to encourage you. I think we've all struggled there. Some of us are stuck or just are struggling with this in a way beyond what we would maybe want, I think all of us. And so don't be bashful to be a part of this group, because we all could be there. And David Maxwell's leading this group. I think it's a unique opportunity. So just want to encourage you to make a priority, be there Wednesday at what time, David? 7 o'clock right here. So just to let you know. I was reminded as we were praying for Muslim people to know Jesus and freedom from the burden that they carry, and I thought of the class. So just to remind you of that. Well, we're in 1 Timothy. This is a second part of a two-part message as we look at chapter 5, verses 17 through 24. Who was here last week for the first part? Okay, some of you weren't, and I apologize. I can't cover everything in the first. But one thing from the first, if you remember, the opening illustration that I used was about what? Anyone remember? House and car, right? These precious things that we spend thousands and thousands on, yet we don't have instructions on how to take care of them. And the connection was to, of course, taking care of pastors, elders, as they're called in Scripture. And just so happens this week, I had a living illustration of this. My wife took my car in to get inspected, and my relatively new car, I mean, not brand new, but new for us, failed inspection. And I told you that I don't follow the maintenance intervals on my car. I wait for the sound or the problem. Well, it didn't work this time, because it went in and the mechanic told my wife, our great friends at Merrimack Valley Tire, told my wife that the front wheels were ready to fall off. The ball joints were gone and the tie rods were gone. And so that's just my living illustration of it pays. It's worth it to follow the instructions and not just rely on last-minute things. So, this lesson in Scripture from these verses, 17 through 25, are really important for us. And they address some things that are maybe unpleasant, because there is a maintenance aspect here of correcting elders that we began to talk about. But it's not worth it to ignore it and try to pretend that you live in bliss. Better to follow the Word of God given to us, to help us, to understand how to care for our pastors, how to care for elders. And so let's pray, and then we'll look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you. You didn't leave us alone to fail inspection, so to speak, but you've given us instructions of how to care for pastors who are so important to the life and faithfulness of a church and fruitfulness. So help us, and help me to teach well here. I pray, Lord, help us to hear from you. In your wonderful word, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read again the passage that we're looking at, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. You could follow along. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For in the scripture, for the scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we're learning here how to care for elders. Why is that important? Because elders are called to teach and model and lead their people in understanding and applying the gospel, to live in this truth and to produce the fruit that follows from it. And this church in Ephesus is struggling because, in large part, it has some bad elders who are teaching bad doctrine. And so Paul is instructing Timothy how to care for this church so that it might be faithful and fruitful. And so he goes after this issue of elders and how what elders should be and what they should do, and here how they should be taken care of. Because when the elders are healthy, the church will be healthy, and God will be glorified, and the mission will be carried forward. So there's a lot at stake in this, and so it's worth kind of diving in. So that's what we're going to do. We've already talked about three different C's, or the three sub-points of how to care, right? The first was compensation. We've talked about that. And you can listen to last week's, and I'd be glad to answer any questions after our time together if you have them. The next section I started was correction for elders. And so we went through the first aspect of not bringing a charge against an elder, except in the case where there are two or three witnesses. That's where we finished. So that was intended to protect pastors from unsubstantiated charges, because the role of the pastor being so important for the health and life of the church, you don't want it to undermine that pastor when there really are not real charges. But the other side, which we'll address today, is there can be real charges, and those must be addressed. So Paul goes on to say, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the charges, this is under point number two, guys, for the overhead, if you want to put that up. Except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if there are witnesses to substantiate the charge, the charge should be addressed. And Paul is saying two or three witnesses. That is maybe a phrase you've seen elsewhere in Scripture. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. So let's take a look there, because I think it's instructive. It says in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. It's a parallel passage, and Paul is likely thinking of this passage as he's giving Timothy instruction. This two or three witnesses actually is seen throughout Scripture. It's the standard for judicial conduct for God's people in the Bible, that there need to be two or three witnesses. And it isn't that the two or three witnesses can on their own kind of come up with charges and prosecute someone. That's not what's being said here. And some have read Matthew 18, understanding that the two or three witnesses can prosecute somebody. But the two or three witnesses are producing the necessary evidence for some sort of judicial proceeding. Now, in Deuteronomy 19 and in the Old Testament, it was expected that the local elders would try the case at the gate of the city. This passage also says, in the case of a malicious witness, one witness, that they're supposed to inquire diligently, and in this case, it's the judges or the priests, the local officials. So it's important to recognize these two things, that trying a case, whether it be an elder or anybody really in the Old Testament, there's the need of two or three witnesses, so it has to be substantiated. If it's less, if it's one witness, then there needs to be a deeper inquiry. But two or three witnesses is the evidence, and then somebody who's adjudicating, somebody who's a jurist, elders, priests, or judges. Now, in the New Testament, Paul's expectation for Timothy is that Timothy, along with the local elders, would be the ones trying the case, but the witnesses would come from most likely someone in the church. So that's important to see, and you might wonder, well, Paul didn't say anything about one witness. Deuteronomy 19 says there's a provision for one witness. So does Paul mean that you never try any sort of case for any elder if there aren't two or three witnesses? I don't think so. You have to be careful when arguing from silence, because Paul doesn't address the more extreme case where there's only one witness and there's the need to prosecute. It doesn't mean Paul doesn't say, address that. There can be wise exceptions. And certainly Deuteronomy 19 has the evidence when there's one witness that there needs to be an inquiry for that case. Paul actually, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 5, the church in Corinth is mishandling a case in their own church. What they're doing is they're probably taking what Paul had taught about grace and graciousness for people as they mature and struggle, and they're applying those normal standards of how you would relate to anybody as we're growing in Christ. We want to cover sin. We want to be patient. We want to love people, right? We want to realize we all struggle with sins. But there are some sins that are very serious. And the church in Corinth actually was not seeing that this particular case in chapter 5 is an exception to that normal mode of patience. It's a very serious sin. What was going on was fornication and incest. And they were actually treating it as like, well, you know, we just want to bear with them and help them grow. And Paul said, no! Guys, this is different. You should understand the exception. And for the sake of the church and these people, you need to be more severe and strict here for the sake of redemption. But you need to do this. And so if you read there, you'll see that he goes on to explain that. And I use that just so that we would realize that we want to understand there are times when there are wise exceptions. Deuteronomy 19 is here. And I think Paul would have had it in his mind for Timothy. Like Timothy, there are some exceptions to the two or three witnesses here. Now, what I want to do today, part of why we're taking a little extra time, is I want to explain how our church and our denomination deals with some of these cases and how we deal with some of the exceptional cases where there are not two or three witnesses. There are cases where we do take, where we listen to charges and consider them as elders here and as a denomination when there is some sort of very heinous sin that may have gone on. There's an exception. When there are accusations of physical or sexual abuse or a crime, we don't insist, well, we need two or three witnesses, otherwise we're not even going to address this. We address it. We have a serious inquiry. Now, there are rules for evidence, and I'll go through those briefly shortly. So we don't throw out any rules for evidence, but we consider the case because of the nature of the case and the seriousness of the crime. And so I don't think Paul's saying don't do anything. Don't argue from silence there, but there are times the necessity to try such cases. Now, I'll explain more detail later so you'll see how we walk that out together. We take this passage and the call to correct elders very seriously for the sake of the church, the glory of God, and the mission. But let me cover a little bit of what Paul says before we get into more detail. He goes on to say, as for those who persist in sin, so given that there's a charge that's substantiated, as for those who persist in sin, verse 20, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So for those who persist in their sin, those who are unrepentant, who are continuing to sin in these ways as elders, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So he's to follow through and to deal with these elders when they're persisting in sin and in a sufficiently serious nature. They're to be rebuked publicly. Now, that doesn't mean, as well, that if an elder says, well, I'm sorry, I repent, that you do nothing. Because the particular sin can warrant sometimes removal, even if it's a once sort of thing. There are some sins that are very serious that would warrant, require an elder to step down and be removed, even if he's repentant. Some of the more serious sins, and that's how we do handle those things ourselves. We certainly want such elders to repent and to remain in the church and be loved and helped as they struggle and overcome sin by grace, but they can no longer serve an elder for certain very serious disqualifying sins. I'll touch on some of those in a bit. So that doesn't mean we do nothing for that, but Paul wants Timothy to go after the ones that are basically continuing in sin, persisting, and to recognize that they need to be dealt with. Probably what's been going on in Ephesus is they've not been dealing with these guys who are bringing false doctrine, and probably following some of the early Gnosticism, which basically said, you know, the physical world doesn't matter, so you can do what you want with your body. That was the teachings. And so there probably were some serious sins going on. And Paul wants us to have Timothy follow through and to remove these elders who are causing great harm. And then it says that you are to rebuke them in the presence of all. Wow. So for elders, when this goes on, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. We don't handle that. We don't do that for a member who's persisting in sin. We handle it slightly different. But elders clearly are to be rebuked before all. Very serious, very sobering. And what's the purpose? So that the rest may stand in fear. Interesting, Paul almost speaks verbatim out of the end of Deuteronomy 19, the passage we saw earlier. It says, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. I have been around three different cases where elders were removed, rebuked publicly for sin and removed. Two of them were and are dear friends. Actually, two of them were removed from the office of elder the very summer where I was leaving my job to become an elder. And I knew these men, they were my friends. And it was very sobering. The effect of what Paul intends here affected me and us as a family. I actually thought, what am I doing? Who am I to think that I can become a pastor if these guys who are faithful brothers as far as I knew have to step down, and the charges against them were significant. They weren't criminal, but they were serious enough in their disqualifying themselves where they had to step down. It was a sobering effect, and it wasn't just me. Actually, the third one as well, I was in a different church, and an elder was publicly rebuked and stepped down. Just to let you know, all three of these elders, as far as I know two of them were in my church, are still in the church. And they have been growing over the years and overcoming these particular sins. And so the church did a wonderful job of understanding the gospel, right? That the gospel, because of Christ crucified, God himself taking on flesh, dying for our sins, we are forgiven and clean. And so we can relate to one another with that gospel grace. And even if an elder has to step down, we want to receive him back and love him in the congregation. We're all, as elders, we are also fellow congregants here with you. And so these men remained in the church and grew, and thank God for that. But it had this effect on the whole church of, you just going through that experience, you realize, this is real. God is really holy. And this stuff is important, and we can't play games, and we need grace. And by the way, that was the answer for me as I struggled that summer, thinking, who am I? And I felt like the Lord just brought me back, you know, you just need to cling to Jesus like everybody else. Don't worry about this stuff. And that's really the answer. That's the answer I would always give a pastor, is don't try to somehow, in your own strength, be successful as a pastor. Just cling to Jesus and look to him and his grace. Keep your eyes on Jesus and let him take care of everything else. That was very helpful for me. So that's what's to happen here. Paul says that they are to be rebuked in this way, and it has a sobering effect. And so the intention in the church in Ephesus is that it would have such an effect. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, in the presence, in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He charges Timothy to follow through on this, citing the reality that the heavenly court is aware of what he's doing and what's going on in the church. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Those are three witnesses themselves, the ultimate witnesses, right? In heaven, presiding over the heavenly court, before whom all of us will have to appear and give an account for our lives. Thus, we run to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and grace to walk prudently with our lives. These are the ultimate witnesses that Paul is citing for Timothy to be motivated to not be impartial in what he does, to not be prejudiced in what he does, but to be faithful to the word, faithful to the truth, faithful to the church. He says this elsewhere in 1 Timothy as well, these same sort of idea of charging him before God, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 4. It reminds us again of this heavenly court. So Timothy is to keep these things without prejudice and without partiality. Just to note that is to be a motivator for every pastor. And the norm is that local pastors will be responsible to try other local pastors when needed. And we can imagine the temptations that might be there, because you know the guy, he's part of your team. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, I charge you, I have nothing to do with that. You have to appear before God. You need to handle this without prejudice or partiality. And so the common way, of course, that such local issues should be dealt with is through the local pastors. Now, there can be exceptions, and we have within our system the ability for pastors to be recused if they can't maintain impartiality. We have a pathway for appeals to be made about cases where someone thinks, well, that pastor was biased. So certainly there's an exception, there's the need for those such appeals, but the norm should be elders deal with these issues with their local elders because they must stand before God and give an account. And it's a sobering thing for every pastor to hear that. It motivates me and really all that I do as a pastor. I will stand before the Lord one day along with your other elders and give an account for your lives and for this church. So I must do, we must do what he calls us to do. That's what Paul's getting at here. So with that in mind, let me just briefly do a quick overview on some of the aspects of how our denomination, our church and denomination, handles some of these things, because you are responsible as part of this to care for your elders. And God forbid we face this, but if we're around long enough, we probably will, either directly or indirectly, have to walk through something like this. And so we need to understand it. Please pray for your pastors. We need your grace. We need God's grace through your prayers. We need your prayers. But let me cover just a few things here. I think we have some slides to inform you so our denomination, we are part of Southern Baptist Convention, and we are part of a smaller group called Trinity Fellowship Churches. And this is really our major denominational connection. We connect with this denomination because we realize we need partners. We need partners who will keep us accountable. We need partners who will help us in crisis. We need partners who will help us advance the mission globally. And so that's why we're connected to this organization. And in their policy, they say that each member of church of TFC must have a clear and accessible policy of church discipline for all church members. So that's available. That's part of our membership materials. Every church in TFC must make clear and provide the necessary appeals process for church members. So you, if you're a church member here, we teach in the members class about this. And also, there's a system of appeals available through Trinity Fellowship Churches. And Trinity Fellowship Churches is available to help in any way we need. They're available for consultation for any church member, any elder. They also provide unaccused elders. If we ever got in the situation where something happened, they will supplement the elders locally to deal with the case if there's charges that are brought forward. They will actually, if necessary, handle the case entirely through their system. We also have a list of some background. We pursue biblical peacemaking first. That's important. We have a document ourselves, Pathways to Peace, that we follow as a church. Biblical peacemaking is really important to avoid things. Sometimes charges are brought for interpersonal conflict, not for other reasons. So peacemaking is important. Trinity Fellowship Church's authorities are available for consultation. Unaccused elders can be involved if possible in this. And as I said, they supply extra elders. So what do we admit as charges? Well, here's a list. Persistent unrepentant sin. So a sin that's persistent and profound enough and unrepentant continues. Anonymous will charges. We don't charge someone for a temporary lapse in pastoral character that doesn't involve a gross sin. So pastors are called to be patient, for example, right? And if I just happen to have, you know, a moment with you, which I probably have had at one point, of impatience, my wife can pick up any sort of impatience in me really well. She knows me well, so maybe you picked it up. I generally kind of probably hide those things, but maybe you've, you know, encountered impatience here and there once in a while. That's not a chargeable thing. That's just being human. But if it were to persist, if every interaction with me, I was like, all the time, right? Persisted, that's more serious. That's a chargeable thing. So when it becomes like, I can't deal with Paul without him being impatient, that's more serious. So that's a chargeable if it's persistent and unrepentant. Heterodoxy, so if somebody is not following our confession of faith, the Trinity Confession of Faith, which we have copies available for you if you don't have one. This is based on the London Baptist Confession, so just what we believe, the core things. So heterodoxy, according to that. Gross or scandalous sin, so very serious scandalous sin. And of course, criminal charges. By the way, I'm going to mention this as we go through this. We understand the civil authorities as a parallel authority in all this. So we're not displacing the civil authorities in any way in this process. So church is here, it's its own authority. civil is its own authority. So we respect that, and in no way are we trying to preclude that in these processes. So as appropriate, we want to see that happen. So non-admissible charges, matters of personal preference, pastoral style, or other inherently subjective matters. Sometimes people, and I help with Trinity Fellowship churches on this, sometimes people want to charge a pastor because they just don't like his style. It's like, that's not chargeable. You can pray for yourself and your pastor, but we're not going to process it that way. Doctrinal challenges outside of our confession of faith. So if you want to debate superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism and your pastor keeps on being on superlapsarianism, which you probably don't even know what I'm talking about, it's not going to be chargeable. Actions older than 2 years, so beyond 2 years, unless sexual misconduct or criminal. So those, we make exceptions. There's no statute of limitations. But other than that, 2 years, it's kind of unfair to try to bring charges from something that happened a while ago and no one might be able to substantiate. Temporary lapses in pastoral character not involving gross or serious sin, that's non-admissible. And by the way, that's not a loophole for me to be impatient, just so you know. Please pray for me to always be patient, and all of us. Evidence required. So what do we require on evidence? One of the following. Either two credible witnesses or two pieces of clear evidence. So something documented, email, so some sort of actual two pieces of evidence. It might not be two people, but two pieces. Or one piece of evidence that it cannot be contrived and is beyond a reasonable doubt. For example, if someone caught someone, I'm not going to use Toby or me as an example, but say someone caught one of our elders shoplifting, right? And they had it on camera, you know? And it wasn't just a piece of gum, you know? It was something serious. There's no doubt, right, that that's real, and so we address that. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, the worst thing happens to the guy either. There are different outcomes. I'll get to that. And by the way, as well, evidence needed to determine guilt must be clear and convincing, not beyond a reasonable doubt. So that's an easier level of evidence. So in the civil courts, it has to be beyond a reasonable, well, in the criminal courts, it has to be beyond a reasonable doubt. Preponderance of evidence is what's used in lawsuits and so forth. So we use clear and convincing. So, and I can explain that more later, but that's just to lean towards being careful to make sure someone, an elder who is sinning these ways, is addressed. There's a process as well. That's the next slide, and I can explain that. Basically, we have a detailed process we follow to make sure it's thorough, to make sure that all the parties are cared for, are helped through that, and we walk through that. Appeals. You can, if you were to bring charges, or we were to bring charges, or if you're to be charged, you can appeal anything about the process. So recusals, maybe you felt like somebody should have been recused, they weren't. If you feel anything's not biblical or not according to policy, not impartial, you can appeal it. You can appeal the verdict. If one is excommunicated, which is a very, very serious result, you can appeal that automatically. It can go to an appeals court within our denomination. There'll be different jurists on those cases. All jurists are trained and accountable elders. Possible results are the following. The person might be cleared of charges. And when cleared of charges, we must receive them as such, not let things linger over their head. If they're cleared, we treat them as innocent. We don't entertain, right? We don't admit that charge. We forgive them of anything we might feel towards them. We treat them as innocent. Next level, a private rebuke. It might just be something like, you know, maybe the panel, the jurors say, well, Paul, you know, his impatience is not really like bad, but it's bad. Like, it shouldn't happen, so we're going to do a private rebuke. Paul, you have been impatient, that's sinful, and we want to help you with that. It can be a public rebuke, if more serious. It can be removal from office, more serious. Church discipline, so a separate thing that applies to all members. Church discipline can come into play if there's not repentance, and of course, civil prosecution or lawsuit. Some additional notes, and I know this is unpleasant, but it's important for us to understand. All these processes are biblically derived, consistent with historical church practices, so we're not innovating here. Party members can utilize consultation, counseling, and care. Civil law and processes run parallel. Our sexual abuse policy applies regardless. We have a policy that deals with sexual abuse and dealing with that. And all of the relevant documents are public. So I just wanted to share that with you so you understand how we apply 1 Timothy 5, how we walk this out, and that we take this seriously because we want to care for the church. I've been involved over time with cases outside of our church, and believe me, this is really important stuff, and it's important to be faithful and thorough for the sake of the church. So I hope that helps you, and I hope you remember that Paul is writing this to Timothy for the health of that church. It's about Christ being exalted. It's about the gospel producing fruit, being put front and center, producing fruit and leading us in mission. Let me cover quickly just one final point here that Paul makes, and that's the third C, carefulness with elders. He says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And he goes on from there. So he is saying to Timothy, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. What's that? What's laying on of hands? Well, that is in Scripture. We see it in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 4 as well. That is when someone's ordained, when the elders lay their hands on a new elder and say, we're praying for you and we're setting you into this office. You're now an elder. So Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be hasty in this. This is probably a problem they're having in Ephesus, that they're hastily appointing elders. And so Paul wants Timothy to be careful, to not be hasty. And he says to Timothy, take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So he's basically saying, Timothy, if you're hasty as an elder, you are culpable for this as well. So don't be hasty. Because you might feel yourself, you might be responsible for appointing someone who you shouldn't have. Or you might find yourself compromised by even appointing someone that is going to lead you astray as a fellow elder. Maybe someone who's just going to, I don't know, influence you to try to gloss over their faults. Because, boy, this guy is so gifted. That's a problem I know. And, you know, shoplifting was an issue and he's doing it still a little bit. But he's just so gifted. That's what Paul wants Timothy to be careful of, not to get involved with, not to be hasty himself. So your elders are culpable for who they appoint as elders. And really, all of us, right, we affirm elders together, so you are also culpable to a degree, a lesser degree, but to a degree as well, to not be hasty. Paul, in verse 23, you might wonder, what's that verse doing there? No longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's a tangent. He's writing to his friend. Some Bible scholars think that Paul actually wrote it in the margins. We have no way to know that. But it is actually connected because he's talking about purity here. And I think he's probably thinking of his friend Timothy, who's only drinking water. Why would Timothy only drink water? Well, it's a fast of sorts, right? Because it was normal to drink a little wine. Not a lot of wine. He's saying drink a lot of wine, Timothy. No, drink a little wine. Whole other topic, wine's role in Scripture. So he's saying wine can be helpful for you, Timothy. Stop drinking only water. So he has ailments. He has some problems. He's probably has a practice of fasting from other things to devote himself to the Lord. And it's likely, we don't know for sure, it's likely, though, that Paul is also connecting this to the behavior of some of the bad elders, because we talked about this earlier, their doctrine of asceticism, and probably early Gnosticism, which said, you know, if you believe and know this secret thing here, you know, that's important, and the physical world is not good, so you want to abstain from things. They made all these rules, and part of what Paul is saying to Timothy is like, blow that stuff out of the water. It's not true. And so he's probably thinking, Timothy, you know, this made me think about your stomach ailments. And I just had the idea that maybe you should just give that thing up, because that'll help you probably be clearer in distinguishing yourself from the bad elders, and it will just practically help your stomach. So that's a tangent probably related here. But then he goes on, and he says some very interesting things. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So how's that connected to being hasty with laying on the hands? Well, he's saying it can take time to know what someone's really like. For some, you know what they're like up front because the way they speak and do, you just know who they are. And it might be a good thing. But if they're sinful, you're going to know it right ahead. They just say it when they're angry. But there's other people who can hide those things. And they might be really angry and you just don't find out until later. That's what he's saying. So be careful. And I think the application is here, the more obvious situation, I guess, that would produce this is a potential elder who comes along who's really gifted. He's just charismatic. He's got great people skills. He's a great speaker. He's a great organizer and leader. He's all these things. And the temptation in that case would be like, yeah, obviously this guy's a pastor. Like, you don't know the guy yet. Don't be enamored by gifts. And that connects to the second part, he says. So also good works are conspicuous. Usually good works are up front. And says even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So the same idea with good works. Sometimes you're going to see good works up front, like, wow. Other times it's going to take you a while to realize this man or woman is really solid because maybe they're not so public. And I think this applies to choosing elders and laying hands on elders too. Some elders are just not going to look like movie stars up front. They're going to be plain, simple. They might not be very eloquent even, but they're faithful. And they trust in Christ and model a life dependent on Christ. And so it might be good to wait on those guys too, to let them show who they really are. I think most elders are in that category, by the way. I think we're in that. I don't mean anything against our guys, but we're more the type that are not going to dazzle you up front. But I'm grateful for men who have shown their good works either up front or over time and confirmed who they are. We don't want to be in a situation where we choose someone and then regret it. Paul Tripp tells the following story, and I'll close shortly after this. True story of a church that was hasty in laying on of hands. After their new pastor that they chose, after being there only a year, the following transpired. It says, Monday, the pastor called an emergency meeting of the executive committee of the board and told them what was going on. On Saturday, the pastor's wife had given him an ultimatum. It's me or your ministry. You have to choose one or the other because you're not going to have both. The shocked executive committee should not have been shocked. They should have known. They should have guided, counseled, and protected. They should have warned and encouraged. They should have served and rescued. But they had hired a man they did not know in a marriage they did not know with a wife who was more troubled than they knew. They were persuaded by a body of knowledge, the history of ministry experience, and obvious ministry skills. They made assumptions they should not have made. They failed to ask questions they should have asked. They knew the vita of the man, that's his resume, the vita of the man, but they did not know the heart. They did not know that the reason he had sought and taken this new position was that his relationship with his wife had already begun to disintegrate, and she was already beginning to emotionally crash. They did not know that she had been devastated when he took the call, and that he was convinced it was the only way to rescue his marriage and family. The operative words that unpack the crisis of this one local church and many other churches that are going through similar things are, they did not know. We mustn't be hasty. And so we take time. We have a time period of getting to know potential elders. We invest in them. We pour ourselves as fellow elders and as a church too into their lives to see them grow. But we give them time. We need to see over time. And sometimes, usually, like I said, it's the other way around. It's not because they're hiding some sin, but because seeing their value truly can be shown over time. And I think we need those sorts of pastors, the ox-like pastors who are faithful and steady, slow and steady and building for the long haul. Not the racehorses that are fast and furious, but may work ruin in the end. And I'm grateful. I think our team is an oxen sort of team. Well, these are ways we care for elders. Thank you for how you care for us. How you guys as a church are committed to these things. How you come alongside to care for us in appropriate, generous compensation. How you are committed to the Bible and its authority and biblical correction. And thank you for your patience in the process, your prayers and your patience in raising up elders so that we can put the very best elders in place. Let me conclude here just by praying for us as a church and for our elders as well, in light of